Sometimes people ask me, like, hey, Devin, what's the Bible about? Well, I tell them, just read it and it'll tell you. The reason the Apostle John wrote this book was those last two verses that I just read to you. Many other signs and wonders were done that you may believe and have life in Christ. Through belief in Christ, you may have life in Him. I want to connect this to that last little IMB Lottie Moon video we just wrote there. And I want to pose a question, and I'm not going to answer it. But could it be that we do not send, pray, and give more to reach the nations, to reach the peoples, because we are suffering from functional disbelief in those last two verses? Could it be that we do not do more to pray for, to send, and to give so that we might reach the nations, to reach the lost, because we suffer from functional disbelief in those last two verses that I just read? Ponder that over the next days and pray and see what kind of conclusions you come to. But with that, today we are going to dive in to Jesus and His I Am statement of I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. And so far we've covered the ultimate statement, the statement of being that Jesus covered. He simply said, I am. I am. And that's carried over from the Old Testament in Exodus when Moses asked God, who are you? Who shall I tell him sent me? And God simply replied, I am that I am. You tell them that I am sent you. And Jesus, when he was in a squabble with the Pharisees once more, as he is in most of these little dialogues, he said, "I before Abraham was, I am. I am." And then we went on to see that Jesus is the light of the world, or the light of life. And then we also saw that Jesus is the bread of life. And today, we're going to see that Jesus is the good shepherd. With that, I want to turn your attention to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 30. And you can find that on page 759 of your pew Bibles. John, chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Oh, and I do want to thank you, too, real quick. While you guys are flipping, keep flipping, right? John chapter 1, or chapter 10, verse 1. I want to thank you guys for your response thus far in that adopting a family. I walked out there last Sunday evening, and I saw a majority of that board filled out. I haven't looked at it this morning, so I'm sure there's stopped by there. There might be a few blanks left, but you guys overwhelmingly responded and took up names on that board last week in a day. And I just want to thank you for your willingness to participate in that, to bless some of our folk. So I appreciate that. With that, let's go to the Word of God, John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And the Word of the Lord says this: Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And yet others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for his word. All right, I want us to dive right into this. And what I want to bring to you this morning, or what I want to show you, rather, is six observations concerning the nature of salvation in Christ Jesus. I want to show you six observations of the nature of salvation in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to go ahead and forewarn you, you're going to hear things that cut against the grain of the natural man. Indeed, this is the nature of the gospel. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being made new, these are words of life. So, six observations concerning the nature of salvation in Christ Jesus. Before that, let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us to receive his word. Father, I ask you now to illuminate the word by the power of your Spirit. Lord, let us see the incarnate word, your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our good shepherd, if indeed we are in him and he is in us. Because, Lord, apart from you, though we can understand grammar and we can read sentences, Lord, these truths will just not hit us as they are intended to catch us. And so, Lord, give us eyes that we may see and ears that we may hear and hearts that we may receive the word of Christ. And it's in his beautiful name that I pray. Amen. So the first thing I want to point to you is that this text shows the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ. Or to put this another way, there is no other way to eternal life outside of Christ. Salvation is exclusive, or the way of salvation is exclusive. There is simply no other way. You cannot be right with God apart from Jesus Christ. It is impossible. Now that's offensive. That is offensive. Ladies and gentlemen, when we tell the gospel, we We do not need to be, preacher, you've got to be careful here and choose a word. We do not have to be jerks when we share the gospel. However, when we share the gospel, we must recognize that the message itself is offensive. There is no other way to have right standing with God apart from Jesus Christ. That's our first observation, the exclusivity of Christ. Look at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. If you've ever read the phenomenal book, Pilgrim's Progress, there's an illustration in there when Christian is on the way, and he's on the narrow way, and he's heading to the celestial city, and along the way, two men dive over the wall. They leap over, and they jump on to the narrow way, and they start walking with Christian. And Christian asked him, he says, hey, why did you hop over the wall and not come in through the narrow gate? And they told Christian, look, what matter does it how we came onto the narrow road so long as we're on it and we're going? Right? There's many ways to get to God, and all roads lead to heaven. That is popular, but it is utterly false. There is one way of salvation, and it's in Christ alone. He is the door. You will enter heaven by Christ, or you will not enter heaven. You will enter heaven by Jesus Christ, or you will not enter heaven. You will have life in Jesus Christ, or you will not have life. You will have the light of the world by Jesus Christ, or you will walk in utter darkness. There is no other way. The path of life and salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. I want to take you back to that first question I asked. Could it be that we functionally do not believe this? To be sure, we cannot coerce worship. I cannot make someone believe. But I can give my last breath pleading with someone to come and see that the Lord is good. I can give my last breath saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I can't make someone believe that, but I can give my last breath pleading with someone to be reconciled to God in Christ. I can give my entire life to that end. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Could it be that we functionally do not believe what we say we believe? Understand what I mean functionally. Like, we believe it mentally. We give mental assent to these truths. We say, yes, this is true. But then in our daily lives, it stops. Our belief does not transfer into action. And I want to show you in verse 3 the nature of a relationship with Christ. Along with the exclusivity of Christ, a relationship with Christ looks a certain way. And verse 3 shows us this. First, those who are in a relationship with Christ, they hear His voice. Those who are Christ's sheep, they hear Him. How do I know someone is in Christ? They hear the gospel call and they respond. Jesus' sheep hear His voice. Secondly, they are called because Jesus calls His own sheep by name and He leads them out. If you are in Christ, it is not an accident and it is not an act of your will. It's because Christ marked you off before the foundations of the earth and He set His seal on you and He said, "That one is mine." Devin Hackler, you are mine. And when he called me, I heard his voice. And then look what happens. He leads them along the way. The good shepherd leads his sheep. And we're going to see this come out more and more as we go through. And then in verse 4, when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. To be in a relationship with Christ is to follow Christ. If you are one of his sheep, you will follow him. It's going to happen. And sure, we will go astray from time to time, but Jesus will bring us back to himself if we are among his sheep. He will do whatever it takes to bring you back to him. And notice this in verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. You know, you may not have a PhD in systematic theology, and you don't need one. But when you hear false teaching, if you are one of Christ's sheep, and he is yours and you are his, you will hear false teachers, and kind of what I call your theological spidey senses will kind of give you an awareness and go, that's not right. That ain't... And if you're from where I'm from, about 20 miles down the road there in Higginsville, you say, that dog ain't going to hunt. It's not going to work. And we're going to tease some of these false teachings out that are pretty prevalent in our day as we get along a little farther. But the idea is if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you will hear his voice, you will hear the gospel call, you will respond, and you will follow him. Why? Because you are among his sheep. And this whole passage is going to close at the end of that, really teasing out the nature of belief in Christ, but we're not there yet. So I just want to undergird this idea that there is one way to life. And Jesus reminds us of this. He says it again because he was, again, in a dispute with the Jews, and they didn't quite get what Jesus was saying. And he says, look, I'm going to paint a picture for you, right? In verses 1 through 7, that he was saying these things, and the people didn't really quite get it. And in verse 9, he says again, look, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Which is also to say, if you do not come through the door of Christ, you will not be saved, you will not be found pasture, and you will not have life. That's why I wanted to draw out the exclusivity of Christ. This is massively unpopular, and it always has been, and it always will be. So, when this was written, the Jews and the Israelites, they had their necks under the boot of Rome. That's where they were. The Roman government, the Roman Empire had came in and occupied, and the little Israelites had their necks under the boot of this massive world empire, just like this. And the Roman Empire had a pantheon of gods, just like we do. We have a pantheon. They just don't have names as cool as they did back then. I'll bring out some of our pantheon here in a minute, but we have one, believe me. But anyway, they were never, it was not a problem for the people to say Jesus is Lord. That's okay that Jesus is Lord, so long as you will also say Caesar is Lord. No one has a problem with you loving, serving, and believing in Jesus, so long as you'll say, well, you know, and Zeus. And Caesar, and Allah, and Buddha, and Krishna, and fill in the blank. It's when you say, no, apart from Christ, you stand in darkness and you will perish. Do we believe that, church? I mean, really believe that. Such as if one of your friends comes to you and is saying, hey, check this out, man. I found this new way to God, and it goes through this path. Do you love that friend enough, with discernment, with love, with politeness, to say, brother, you're on a path to destruction? Do you love that friend enough to say, you're jumping off of a bridge, and if I don't grab your hand, you're going to die? And I mean die. Do we believe that? All right, so that's one. Two, the first was the exclusivity of Christ. Second is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ came and he gave himself as a sacrifice, as a ransom for many. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. It's what we call the grand exchange. This substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is also very offensive, but it's absolutely necessary and it's absolutely true. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus lays his life down that the sheep may live. He gives himself as a ransom for his own. Which is to say, if Jesus did not go to the cross, if he did not go to Calvary, if he did not absorb the wrath of God, if he did not appease the wrath of God, if he did not take our sin and the curse that was due us, we would all perish. And subsequently, if he did not give us his righteousness, we would still perish. The substitutionary atonement is absolutely essential. And notice how Jesus compares and contrasts this. Look at verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. You see, if Jesus does not step between us and God, we will all perish righteously. God is righteous, and he cannot not be holy. He cannot not be just. If God were to simply look over sin without a substitutionary atonement, God would no longer be God. Because for God to not be just and holy is to not be God. And so this idea of penal substitutionary atonement is absolutely necessary. And what's sad is you find churchmen and theologians saying all kinds of things. Well, Jesus was a really good moral person, and he came to the cross to show us how we ought to love. Well, sure, that's there, but we can't do that without the substitutionary atonement of Christ. There are a lot of facets of the atonement. And do you know what I mean when I say atonement? This idea of washing, of cleansing from sin. When I say atonement, that's all that means. It is to wash and cleanse sin. If there is not atonement for sins and a positive righteousness, we cannot stand before a holy God. It's impossible. And so when we look at these ideas, there's a ransom theory of the atonement, that God ransomed us from the devil. And he did. We were under the lordship of Satan up until that day. That wolf that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. God, in Christ, ransomed us from the evil one. But he did so by his penal substitutionary atonement. So all those other facets and pictures of the atonement are there, but they reside under the decree being given that God would send his son, and his son would go, and he would receive and bear the wrath of God for our sins. And that by doing so, he would impute us, grant us righteous. The gavel went down 2,000 years ago, and Christ's sheep were declared righteous. We need to understand, we do not have a righteousness of our own. We have an imputed, a given righteousness of Christ that covers us. In Revelation, we use illustrations like for us to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what the Good Shepherd did and is doing and will finally do when we die or the Lord comes back. That's where this is going. So first, we saw the exclusivity of Christ. Second, we saw the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. And third, if any one of these points is really going to stick in your craw, it's going to be this one. And so I'm just going to prepare you for that, and then we're going to talk through it. And if you got questions afterwards, come find me. Third is the election and effectual call of Christ. The election and the effectual call of Christ, apart from which you will not be saved. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. Once again, he says, I know my own, and my own know me. How does he know his sheep? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for who? For my sheep. Verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus, let me say this plainly. Jesus was not guessing when he went to that cross. He knew who and how many he was dying for that day. He went to save people definitely, not theoretically. He went there to lay his life down for his sheep, that they may have life. And how does he identify his sheep? He identifies his sheep by name. And they know him, and he knows them, and they follow him. This is what we call definite atonement. Okay, so now I got to give you the other one, right? There are kind of two theories of atonement when it comes to this. There is called general atonement, and there's called particular or definite atonement. One theory says Christ went to the cross and made salvation possible. Christ went to the cross, he stretched his arms out, spilt his blood, died, was buried, and was resurrected to make salvation possible. Theologians call it general atonement. It's really possible atonement. And what that means is that God, Jesus, made a way for sinners to respond to him. That is, after Calvary, we now have a chance. But it's on us to choose Jesus, for us to reach our hands out and grab for that rope of salvation. All Jesus did when he went to the cross was make salvation possible. That's not how I read this. Jesus said he laid his life down for a particular, individual, specific people. I know my own, and my own know me, and they will follow me. Everyone who has ever been saved is saved or will be saved. That was made possible and effectual on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Now, who were Jesus' sheep? No idea. Devin, but if he has particular definite atoning sheep, who do we tell the gospel to? Everybody. What do you command them? I command them to repent and believe in the name of Christ. And by doing so, you will be saved. But here's the confidence. In these two theories, one of the ones that pushes back against definite atonement is if you believe that, if you believe there are particular people that Christ died for, why would you do missions? Why would you go preach the gospel? I'll tell you why. I won't tell you. The Bible will tell you. Verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. What will happen? They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." I will tell you right now, verse 16 is the verse, the emphatic verse, that took William Carey, the Baptist missionary, to India. In a time when world missions was not even a thing, this verse right here, he read that and said, oh my gosh, Jesus has other sheep out there that haven't been found yet. We got to go get them. And his heart was set on India. And he took and left everything he owned, all of his family, all of his possessions, two churches he was pastoring, by the way. That might have been a motivator. But nonetheless, he said, I'm going to India. I've got to get the gospel to these people. Jesus has sheep out there that have not been found yet. And we know that we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. It's the strangest thing that God would grab sinners, redeem them to himself, and then say, you go get some more. What? I couldn't save myself. You want me to go partake in saving someone else? Yes, that's the plan. What? Yes, go do it. Okay. Like, that's what we're called to do. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And so William Carey took up this passage and he said, let's go to India. And he did. And the gospel is still being spread there even today because of his work a couple hundred years ago. And he sparked the modern missionary movement that we know today. Him and a handful of others that obediently read their scripture and went out to the mission field to take the gospel to Christ's sheep. And they will hear his voice and they will follow them. So that's third, the election and effectual call of Christ. Fourth is the sovereignty of Christ in salvation. In these verses just as mind-blowing. Verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And this is it. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. From the moment Jesus came down and was born in Bethlehem, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he went out on his 3 years of his earthly ministry, the Gospel of Luke says he set his face to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he was doing, why he was doing it, who he was doing it for, and what it would accomplish. And he not only laid his life down, but 3 days later, he busted the doors off of that grave. Jesus Christ is even sovereign in the giving and taking up of his own life. What kind of power is that? What kind of sacrifice is that for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to not only take on flesh, but to take on the curse that was due us and take on the death that we rightly deserved and then lay his life down. And then 3 days later, take it up again and go out and tell his apostles, now go, tell the nations. In Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Loved ones, that ought to give us some boldness. Not in any of our ability, but in the absolute sovereignty of Christ in redeeming souls unto himself. That ought to give us confidence to know that all we have to do is in our feeble way tell this good news. And I mean, this is good news. It's gospel. It's good news. We go tell it. And we know from this passage, and that'll just bring us to our fifth point, the nature of belief in Christ. This is the nature of belief in Christ. And if I don't have you sold on this idea of definite or particular atonement, if I don't have you sold on that, and really, if it's not true, don't believe me. But if you read it in the Bible, take it. It doesn't mean we have to like it. Doesn't mean we have to understand it. But it means it's there, and we must believe it and trust God with it. And even if we don't know how all that works out, we take it and we go on. But I want to show you the nature of belief. Or to say it another way, how is it that I believe in Christ? Or you believe in Christ? How is it that I believe in this gospel? Verse 22. At that time, at the feast of dedication took place, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And I just want to back up for a minute and state the obvious. How many times has he said something that indicated that he was the Son of God, the Anointed, the Messiah? I am the bread of life. I am the light of life. I am. He's told them like 5 times. And here the Jews are going, or this group of people said, yeah, it's Jews here. The Jews gathered around him. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus responds in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Verse 26, and this is key. But you do not believe. Why did the Jews not believe? Why is it that Peter, James, John, and all the rest, Mary and the others, they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? They believed and these Jews didn't. Is it because Mary and them others were better than the Jews? No. It tells you. Why did you not believe? But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. That's why the Jews didn't believe. Let me rephrase. That's why the Jews couldn't believe. They were not among Christ's sheep. They could not hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling. It fell on deaf ears and blind eyes. Why? Well, John chapter 3, it tells us, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But Devin, what about John 3:16? Praise God for it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever does believe shall not perish, but have eternal life. Who believes? Those who are among Christ's sheep. They believe. Who are Christ's sheep? I don't know. You have to go preach the gospel and find out. Those who respond in repentance and faith and stay in the faith are among Christ's sheep. Those who do not are not. Do you believe this? And then once more, Jesus shows us, my sheep hear my voice. They will hear. And Jesus knows them, And look here. And they follow him. And then my last point here, or last observation, and I just tagged it, the gift and protection of God in Christ. And it's in verses 28 through 30. The gift and protection of God in Christ. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why not? They are his sheep. None of Christ's sheep will be snatched out of his hand. This idea of the perseverance of the saints, we persevere because Christ will not let us go. We keep moving because Christ, the Good Shepherd, will not stop protecting his sheep. We only persevere insofar as Christ protects us. If there was 1 second of one day that Christ did not have his hand on me, I would fall into the abyss never to return. But his hand is on me, praise be to God. And if you're in him, his hand is on you. And then look at this. It's not just Jesus, if I can even say that without blaspheming. But he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And anytime Jesus mentions himself and the Father, by what we know in all of Scripture, we must assume that the Holy Spirit is present. So Father, Son, and Spirit have their hand on Christ's sheep, the Good Shepherd, and no one will snatch them out of the power of the hand of the triune God of the universe. Take heart, saints. Your salvation is secure. Just because I don't know how long it'll be before I get back to this passage in John, I want to draw out just a couple of applications, so to speak. I want to take you back to that phrase that is wildly popular here in popular preaching. You know, that abundant life now, right? Or the abundant life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I want to tease out what the Bible has to say about the abundant life. Let me see. Verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I've seen preachers and Christians and the like take that, twist it, and say, this means you're going to have your best life now. Is that what it says? No, it says you will have your abundant life now. And what I want to close with is a couple of illustrations of the Bible's abundant life. I want to give you some biblical illustrations of the abundant life in Christ. And I just want to use some biblical characters and draw these out and we'll be done. So Mary, Mother of God, Theotokos, Mother of God. Her abundant life was seeing her son, Jesus, crucified on Golgotha. That was her abundant life. Her abundant life was to watch her son be crucified unjustly. Paul the Apostle, his abundant life was, tradition has, to be beheaded in the Roman Empire, after being stoned however many times, being beat within an inch of his life, being on mission and in cold and hunger and fear and stress and anxiety, taking the gospel to the ends of the world. That was his abundant life, this side of heaven. The Apostle Peter, crucified upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified, tradition has it, in the same manner of his Lord. He did not think he was worthy to die the death like cross or like Jesus did. So he inverted himself on the cross, which translate, he drowned on his own blood. That was his abundant life. Do I need to keep going? I'll give you one more. James, the brother of Christ, was flogged over the head with a club and then thrown off a building. That was his abundant life. this side of glory. What are we looking for? Would we be content with children that behaved well and a society that looked pretty but was devoid of salvation in Christ? Would we? What if everything kind of looked pretty? Everybody obeyed the laws of the land. Everybody was nice. They greeted you in the morning. They told you good evening at the end of the day. They helped people across the street. They opened the door for you. Would we be happy with that? I think if we're honest with ourselves, if everything looked good, we'd be okay. And quite frankly, we are the wealthiest nation still to date. And we're pretty comfortable. And yet, there are people who are perishing because they've never heard the gospel. And not just in Kenya and in Pakistan and in Turkey. There are 400,000 people within 15 miles of this place who at least do not claim the name of Christ. 400,000 souls who, unless they hear and respond to the gospel, will spend eternity in hell. That's the reality, saints. Do we have the courage to go tell them about the Good Shepherd who knows his sheep and who will hear his voice and will respond if we are but faithful? Don't get it twisted. The mission of God does not depend on you. However, he's inviting you to come in and be his ambassador to take this good news. And if you're not there yet, if you just need to rest for a moment and catch your breath in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you need to experience this new birth, and I mean really believe down in your guts that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters for his namesake. Can you say that with the psalmist? Because it's not enough just to have to know that Jesus is the good shepherd. Is he your good shepherd? Is he your good shepherd? I pray that he is. So let me close us as the praise team comes up here for us to respond in song. Father, I thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, whom, as the psalmist spoke of the Lord being his shepherd in Psalm 23, that shepherd came down and he put a face to it and he put skin on it and he was truly God, truly man. And for us and for our salvation, he bore our sins on the tree. Lord, I ask that this truth be embedded in the hearts, in the minds of each person in this room today in a way that it has not, perhaps ever. Lord, give them eyes of faith that they may see and give them ears to hear. It's in Christ's precious name I pray. Amen.